This morning, I want to introduce you to one of our new pastors here. He's the pastor of Missional Engagement. He's going to be sharing the word with us, and we've been praying for you for quite a while, Jeremy. So let's welcome Jeremy Cruz as he brings the message to us this morning.
Welcome, buddy.
Thank you. So as Greg said, my name is Jeremy, and I'm thrilled to be here with you this morning. Thrilled to have the opportunity to stand on this stage this morning and share some of the things that God has placed on my heart and my mind over the last days and weeks, looking forward to this day. But also looking forward at just being excited to being able to come here to Harbor Churches, to Fairhaven, and join in the work that God is doing here. And so I started Monday, so I've had the opportunity to meet a handful of you, but I obviously have not met all of you, and so I look forward in the days to come to meeting so many more of you, but this morning, just a little bit by introduction of me, I'll put a picture of my family up on the screen. That is a picture of my family, my wife Jenna and I, and our three kids. So Jenna and I, we grew up kind of just southwest of here, just kind of in and around Holland. I graduated from Hamilton High School. She graduated from Holland Christian. Jenna and I actually met when I was 15. She was 14. We had the same first job working at Craig's Cruisers out in Holland. And yeah, it was a great job. I was the one that cut the engine to your go-kart if you were getting out of hand. I admit that was me. But at 15, I can remember, some of you might have a similar story. Some of you, you're 15, 16-year-olds in your first job. Some of you might be here now. That there's that one girl, that one guy that, like, you check the schedule every week. When the schedule comes out, you check it to find out when are you going to work with her, right? That was Jenna to me. So I would check the schedule, when am I going to work with Jenna? And not because I was going to say anything, because I was this incredibly shy, awkward 15-year-old. I just wanted to know when we were going to work together. She, looking back at her 14-year-old self, when she could remember me, she remembers me being kind of that strange, awkward guy that never really said anything, right? So she got me exactly. That's exactly how I was. And so it literally took me about 10 years to finally work up the nerve and have the opportunity to ask Jenna on our first date. So it took me 10 years to ask. It took her two people to convince her to say yes, which I thank these people daily. But so she says yes to the date, and then the rest is essentially history. And we have three kids. Our oldest, our daughter, on kind of my right shoulder, she's 7. Her name is Elliot. My boy, the middle child, sitting on my wife's lap, his name is Brecken. He's 5. And then our youngest, my baby, sitting in my lap, a 3-year-old. Her name is Larkin. And she hangs out at Learning Ship and absolutely loves it here. But so we're excited to be here, to be at Harbor Churches, to be here at Fairhaven. And one of the things I love about being able to be here is this mission that God has called us to. The mission that Greg had talked about, this mission of why do we do what we do? Why are we here? Why do we do this? And we believe that God has called us to help people find their way back to Him. That as Greg has shared over the last couple weeks, we firmly believe that when we say, for God so loved the world, that we actually believe that God loves the world. That as Greg has said, we firmly believe that there's nobody you will ever meet. There's nobody you will ever lock eyes with whom God isn't absolutely crazy about. That we are here because we believe that God so loves the world, and God wants the world brought back to Himself, and we are brought into this mission of helping people find their way back to God. And so we believe that God loves the world, and therefore God has called us to love the world. But as Greg has also said in the last couple weeks, those are easy words to say, aren't they? To say that God loves the world, and we believe because God loves the world, we are called to love the world. They're easy words to say. Often they're quite difficult to live out. Because if we're honest, there are some people that are hard to love, aren't there? And for some of us, it might start even closer. That some of you might be sitting here this morning wondering, does God actually love me, right? Because some of you, you're sitting here this morning and you know that there are things in your past, there are things you've done that you're not proud of. There are things in your past, you have a history, and so you might be sitting here wondering, does God actually love me? Forget about this God loving everybody, can God actually love me? And then there are others that I think, if we're really honest with ourselves, that there are people in our lives whom we find it hard to love. That there are people who have hurt us. There are people who the things they've said, the things they've done, we end up laying in bed at night, staring at the ceiling, just playing those words over and over and over again in our heads. And then for some of you, you might have grown up learning that there are certain people, there are certain groups, certain people that you're to fear, that you're to stay away from, that we just don't mix with, that there are some people, that we might find it hard to love, that there is hurt that exists in the world, there's hurt that exists in our lives, and sometimes that hurt runs really, really deep. Which actually brings me to a story. And it's a difficult story. It's a tragic, it's a heartbreaking story. And it's a story that happened just shy of 10 years ago, on October 2nd, 2006, in this small Amish town in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. And if any of you, if you pay attention to the news at all, especially back in 2006, you'll be familiar with this story. It took place, as I said, in a little Amish community in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, where they had this one-room schoolhouse. And that day, the neighbor of this community, a guy by the name of Charles Roberts, walked into that room. And this community knew Charles. In fact, they called him Charlie. He lived just outside of the community. He was their friend. He was the guy who actually delivered milk to some of their farms. But if you remember the story, that day, he walked into that one-room schoolhouse and he took the life of five people in there and injured five more. It's a heartbreaking story. To call the story tragic doesn't even do it justice. It is a horrible story. Especially happening to this Amish community, this community that is known for being peaceful, for being peace-loving, for being loving, that this would happen there, and the headlines, it was all over the news. And many of us are familiar with that story. And I don't start with that story to try to make us all feel down right away. But I tell the story because of what happened next. Because what happened next was truly remarkable. See, what happened next is the Amish community, they ended up banding together. And they banded together and they all went out to Charlie Roberts' home because after he had taken the life of some people in there, he then took his own. This Amish community went to his home where his wife, his kids, and his parents had gathered. And they went there not seeking revenge. They went there not as an angry mob. But they went there to love on his family. They went there to console them, to comfort them, to give them their forgiveness. And the news stories, the news agencies, they caught wind of this. And so this story that was about tragedy, and it was still absolutely a tragic, terrible story. But the story started to turn from stories of tragedy to this incredible story of forgiveness, of grace being offered by this community. And the world turned to compassion for this community, and they started sending money and they started sending gifts to this little Amish community in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. And what that community did with those gifts is they actually created a fund for the family of Charles Roberts. See, I begin the sermon this morning with that story, knowing that's a heavy story. Knowing that is a heavy story to begin any sermon with. It's especially a heavy story to begin your first sermon in your new church with. But I tell it because this morning, we're going to be talking about forgiveness, and we're going to be talking about reconciliation. And so I want to ask the questions of, how do we respond that way? When we've been hurt, when pain comes into our lives, how do we respond? Where do we go? And in talking about reconciliation and forgiveness, just talking about these things means to acknowledge that there is hurt and there is pain in the world, and there's hurt and there's pain in our lives, right? That to even have forgiveness be a reality means that something needs to be forgiven. That even for reconciliation to be necessary means something has been broken that needs to be put back together. And so this morning I want to turn into the scriptures asking the question, how do we respond? And so we're going to be turning to the story that we've been looking at for the last 2 weeks. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, in your phones, in your tablets to John chapter 4. And we're not going to be reading the entire story. We're going to be reading the first 9 verses of John chapter 4. And as we turn there, the book of John is one of the biographies we have of Jesus' life. And then before we start reading, just a couple things to pay attention to this morning, and really any time we read the scriptures, a couple things to look for. And number one is anytime we're given a detail that seems to be kind of an obscure type detail, a detail that for us doesn't seem to make a huge difference in our understanding of the story, and yet a detail that the author seems really adamant on making sure that we understand. And then also looking for any time repetition happens, because repetition is also one of the ways that the authors will tell us, okay, don't miss this. This is important. So John chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 9. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not John who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, if you're reading in your pew Bibles, don't quite put them away yet. But did you notice, and especially the last couple verses, do you notice John's including a word in there that John is repeating enough that something inside us tells us there might be something here, right? Because John doesn't tell us that Jesus just encountered a woman at the well, but what John is adamant in letting us know is that Jesus is encountering a Samaritan woman at the well. All 3 times this woman is referenced, she's referenced as a Samaritan woman. So first, what's the deal with that? And then, if you still have your pew Bibles open, if you don't have your pew Bibles, I'll put something up on the screen here. You'll notice there's a raised letter B in your pew Bibles right after the word Samaritans. Some of your home Bibles might have it, the pew Bibles do. There's this raised letter B right after the word Samaritan. And now if you take that B and you follow down to the footnote at the bottom of the page, you'll see it says, "Or do not use dishes Samaritans have used." So John gives us these parentheses, these things that John adds to the story, because to John, this is absolutely important. This is something we can't miss. And John tells us that after Jesus has this encounter with the Samaritan woman, that John tells us that Jews do not associate with Samaritans or use the dishes that Samaritans have used. What in the world is going on with that? Can we admit that this seems like the most obscure comment ever, right? It's absurd. And then what makes it even stranger is when we think back in history, at one point, about 750 years prior to this event, the Jewish people and the Samaritan people were actually at one point in history the same people. So how in the world did this people, this one people, become two people, Jews and Samaritans? And how did this disagreement between these two groups get so big that they won't even use one another's dishes? Well, in order to answer that, we need to look back. We need to look back to the beginning of the Samaritan people. And to do so, we're actually going to start by looking back even a little bit further. To a time in our Old Testament when the Israelite kingdom existed as one kingdom. They were one people. They were all Israelites. They were all Jewish. They were all together in this one kingdom. And they look back and find the kind of the high point of this kingdom was when King David was on the throne, right? King David, this man after God's own heart. And David ruled over the kingdom of Israel. And then when David died, the kingdom moved on from David to his son Solomon. And Solomon ruled over this one kingdom, this one people. They were all Israelites. They were all Jewish. And Solomon reigned over them. But then something really important happened when Solomon died. See, when Solomon died, the kingdom didn't just go cleanly to his son. But what happened when Solomon died is the kingdom actually split into the north and the south. And to give us a visual, I'm going to put a couple maps up on the screen. First, just to orient ourselves a little bit, that is a picture kind of centered on the Mediterranean Sea. So you'll notice on the left you have Spain, right in the middle you have the boot of Italy coming down, Greece, Turkey to the right. But then if we put the oval up on the next screen, that is the area we're going to zoom in on, kind of this area of Israel. And the next slide, when we zoom in there, that is the way it would have looked when the kingdom divided. So you'll notice up in kind of that blue area, you have the Sea of Galilee, kind of that lake up top. You have the Jordan River coming down to that kind of narrow, long body of water, the Dead Sea. But so the kingdom of Israel split after Solomon into the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. So we now don't have one kingdom. We have two kingdoms, the north and the south. And then what happened is in around 740 BC, this neighboring kingdom, the kingdom of Assyria, came in and went to war with the northern kingdom. So Assyria came in and they started attacking the northern kingdom. And then in 722 BC, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. And what the Assyrians did when they conquered the northern kingdom is the first thing they did is they took all of kind of the elites, the nobles, the powerful, the ones in charge, the wealthy, the strong. They took all of them and they brought them back to Assyria. And the Assyrians were brutal. We actually have stories of the Assyrians literally putting hooks or rings through people's noses, their lips, even possibly their Achilles tendons, and bringing them off to Assyria. Because Assyria would not only defeat you, they would completely humiliate you in the process. And then Assyria recognized that they had a bigger problem now on their hands. Because now they had this people that they had conquered, that they'd brought back to Assyria, and now they've got to answer the question, how do you keep all these people in line? How do you keep them from fighting back? How do you keep them from rebelling? And so the Assyrians, they had this really kind of thought through strategy. That what they did is they took these Jewish people from the north and they forced them to kind of intermarry and interpopulate with the Assyrians. So the Jewish people in Assyria are forced to intermarry and interpopulate with the Assyrians. And then they also put Assyrians into the northern kingdom to do the same with the people that were left behind. And so what happened is we now have this new group of people being born. These people who are no longer fully Jewish, and these people who are no longer fully Assyrian, but these people who are being born both Jewish and Assyrian, a new people group emerges, the people we come to know as the Samaritans. So essentially what Assyria did is they not only defeated the northern kingdom, but they completely erased them. The Jewish people are gone. Now we have this new people group, the Samaritans. And the Jewish people came to despise the Samaritans. They basically considered them half-breeds. They considered them less than human. They believed that they had lost their divine stamp. So they're viewed as half-breeds. They're viewed as less than human. In fact, the Jewish people, there's actually record in the Mishnah, which is some Jewish literature, of these public curses that the Jewish people would pronounce on the Samaritans in their very temple. Can you imagine coming to church and then publicly cursing a people group? We actually have a story of a time when 300 priests and 300 rabbis gathered in the temple in order to pronounce over the Samaritans every curse that exists in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And because they were viewed as these almost non-humans, the Samaritans were no longer welcome to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. So the Samaritans ended up essentially kind of creating their own Bible. They essentially removed the parts that had to do with Jerusalem or the temple. And then they created their own temple on their own holy mountain, that instead of the temple on Jerusalem, they then built a temple on another mountain, Mount Gerizim, which is just a stone's throw away from Sychar, where Jesus is meeting this woman at the well. And this creating their own scriptures and creating their own temple, all this did was drive that divide between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people even further. Because to the Jewish people, this is blasphemy, right? They are editing the scriptures. They're building another temple outside of the one, the only one that God had instructed them to build. They viewed this as blasphemy, and this divide only got bigger, to the point that the Samaritans started even pushing back. Sorry about that. But the Samaritans started pushing back, and we actually have a record from Josephus, this ancient historian, of a time during Passover when the Samaritans actually scattered human bones throughout the temple in Jerusalem, which is basically, if you could think of an offensive thing to do, this would top any of them. It was terrible. And so this division between the Jewish people and the Samaritans got so great that they would do anything they could to actually avoid one another. And so in the land that they're living, I'll put another map up. This time it's no longer divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But you notice you still have the Sea of Galilee on the top right and the top of the Dead Sea on the bottom with the Jordan River in between. And notice on the bottom, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River, you have the area of Judea. Now, this is Jewish territory. Then just north of Judea, you have Samaria, which is Samaritan territory. And then north of that again, kind of around the left side of the Sea of Galilee, you have the region of Galilee, which again is a Jewish territory. And so the Jewish people so despised the Samaritans, they would do whatever they could to avoid, partly because it wasn't even necessarily safe for a Jewish person to walk through Samaria. So what would happen is if somebody wanted to go from Judea to Galilee or Galilee to Judea, we look at the map and think that's going to make them go through Samaria, right? But they'd actually built roads that would allow them to go from Judea or Galilee east across the Jordan River, where they would then go north or south and then come back in, completely bypassing Samaria in the process. This is how bad this got. Which brings us back to the story that we read this morning. And I'll put the verses of the story back up on the screen. And now Jesus learned that the Pharisees that heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples, so he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So he's leaving Judea, he's going to Galilee, and if we put the map back up, so he's leaving the territory on the bottom, he's going to the territory up top, especially as a good religious rabbi, this Jewish rabbi with his disciples, we know the route we expect him to take. We expect he's going to go east across the Jordan, he's going to go north, and then he's going to cut back in into Galilee, avoiding Samaria, because this is what a good, especially religious leader is going to do. But instead, the next verse. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. So Jesus doesn't go around, but Jesus goes through. Jesus goes through, not around. And in the language, it says that Jesus had to. Now understand, Jesus didn't have to because there was no other way around. There were roads designed to be a way around. So why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? Well, I think Jesus had to go through Samaria because Jesus understood that this 750-year disagreement, this 750-year divide, this had gone on for far too long. And if Jesus was going to show that he did not just come for his people, but that he actually came for the sake of the world, then Jesus had to go through Samaria. Because he had to show his world that he came for them too. The people who were despised. The people who were looked down upon. Those people Jesus loves and cares about too. So Jesus goes through Samaria. And then the next verse. Read, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. And when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. So we have another detail that seems obscure in this story, that Jesus sits down at a well, and Greg has talked about this, that Jesus sits down at the well, and this woman comes out at noon. And this, again, is this strange detail in the story, because to us it doesn't really change a whole lot, right? But in the first century, hearing this story, this means everything. Because the Middle East is a hot climate. If you're going to go draw water, you're going to do it roughly two times a day. You're going to go early in the day or you're going to go late because that's when the day is cool. The fact that this woman comes to the well at noon says something. Because why is she going at noon? Why isn't she going in the morning? Why isn't she going in the evening? Well, she's going at noon because she isn't welcome when everybody else is present at the well. She's not welcome when everybody's gathered in the morning. She's not welcome when everybody comes back in the evening. This woman has a history. She has a past. She isn't even welcomed by her own people. And so now you have to wonder, if you're her, and you're going out to the well, you wait until everybody's left. You wait until the well is now left alone so you can go and you can draw your water without having to hear the people snicker behind your back, without having to hear the comments that people are making or the glances they're sending. And she's approaching the well and she realizes the well isn't alone. Somebody's there and he's waiting by it. You have to wonder, is he going to welcome me here? What is his response going to be? And Jesus asks her a question. Will you give me a drink? Because Jesus recognizes that in order for healing to come between these people, Jesus has to go through, not around. Because I think Jesus is showing us that there are two ways that we can deal when there is hurt, when there is pain in our lives, that we can be people who go around, that avoid, or we can be people that go through, that go in, right? That we all, I imagine many of us have been in that place where we've gone around, where we've avoided. It's a Thanksgiving party where you show up and you know that person's going to be there. And so if they take a seat at that table, you're quick to take a seat over there. It's the people that if they're in that room, you make sure that you're going to be over here. It's the people that you're pushing a cart at the grocery store and you turn down the aisle and you see them at the end and you right away do everything you can to get out of the way. That for many of us, we've spent a lot of time, we've spent a lot of energy avoiding going around. But I think Jesus is showing us that the way to healing, the way to forgiveness, the way to reconciliation isn't to avoid, it's not to go around, but it's to go through. And so Jesus goes through when everybody else would go around. And so he asks her the question, can I have something to drink? And the woman responds. And she's shocked. And she says, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans or use dishes that Samaritans have used. Because that rift got so big, they were viewed as so non-human that to be Jewish and even use something that a Samaritan had touched was understood to make you even unclean. That Jesus is in a system that says you do not engage. You do not interact. That you stay away. And Jesus isn't willing to stay away. Jesus goes through when everyone else goes around because Jesus understands that this is the way that he can bring healing to this divide. This is the only way that healing can happen is by going through instead of going around. Which actually brings me back to that story from Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, back in October 2nd, 2006. See, after the news fans, after the media outlets, after they had closed up and moved on, after the news had moved on to new stories in new places, the story in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania didn't end, but that story went on. And what happened specifically is that Charlie Roberts, the one who was behind this tragedy, his mother, Terry Roberts, she started meeting with the families who had been impacted by that tragedy. She started meeting with those five kids who had been hurt but who had survived. And she became especially connected to one of the little girls. Her name was Rosanna. She was 6 when the incident happened. And because of the injury she sustained, it left her paralyzed. And what Terry did is Terry began meeting with Rosanna for multiple hours every single week, something she continues to do to this very day. She cares for her. She bathes her. They sit together and they read Bible stories and she sings hymns to her. As she has said, that in this time she spends with Rosanna, for her, on the one hand, it's confronting the consequences of that tragedy that her son was responsible for. But it was also a way of reminding herself that violence didn't have to have the last word. That grace, that healing, they could have the last word. That she wouldn't have to be held hostage by the worst thing that had happened in her life. But that grace could give a new ending. And see, the story is still tragic. And every one of us wishes the story had never happened. But because Terry Roberts was willing to engage and to move forward, to go through instead of around, the story now has a new ending. And I think that's my point. That forgiveness doesn't make the wrong okay. That forgiveness doesn't mean what they did was okay or that it didn't hurt. It hurt and it was wrong. And it will always have been wrong. But what forgiveness does is I think it opens the door for grace to have the last word. I think it opens the door for a new possibility. I think it opens the door for a new ending. And so I don't know what that looks like for you this morning. I don't know what's happened to you, what hurt you have in your life. And know that I would never ask you to go back into a violent or a hostile situation. But I wonder for some of us, if we don't have a name or a face in front of us of somebody who we have spent time avoiding, somebody we have spent time and energy going around, and I wonder what it would look like for us to take that step forward towards forgiveness, towards reconciliation. And I think too often we think that unless we have this grand master plan, that we don't move forward. But I wonder, what would be that first step? What would be the first step in that direction? Because Jesus began by sitting by a well and asking some questions. I wonder for us if our first step might look something similar. Just a question, hey, would you ever like to do coffee? Maybe it's recognizing that we need to let go of something we've held on to for way too long. Maybe it's recognizing that the hurt that's happened to us, what's happened is way too big that we can't walk that road alone. And so it's finding somebody who's been trained, who's skilled to walk alongside us in that process. What does that look like for you? What would that first step be for you? And I'd encourage, as you leave this morning, to ask that question, what is that first step? And it might not work out, but I also think it could be the beginning of a whole new ending. Please pray with me. Father God, we acknowledge that any time we gather that there is hurt, that there is pain in any room. And so, Lord, we pray that you would walk alongside, that you would work in our hearts, that you would work in our lives to bring healing where hurt is present, to bring forgiveness and reconciliation where divisions exist, that we would be people who don't just love peace, that go out trying to make peace, to be peacemakers. We pray this all in the strong name of your Son. Amen.